Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Our numbers are a little low this morning. I suspect spring break has something to do with that, as well as losing an hour. That just doesn't seem fair, does it? I guess somebody figured that's a good thing to do. Maybe we'll appreciate it when we have a little bit more sunlight as we experience that. Romans chapter 14, we're going to read that text that Walker read for us just a few moments ago. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about some things related to something it alludes to there. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of judgment. And our world in particular, we live in a time in which any declaration of right and wrong is sometimes met with the charge that we shouldn't judge anyone. I'd like us to think a little bit, though, starting from this text and then leading on to what's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Are there ever times in which we should put ourselves in a position in which we should judge the behavior of another person, either in order to try to help them or in order to rebuke them? Is that appropriate? Or do passages such as Romans 14 and others that we'll look at teach us that that's just something we should not do? Let's start by looking at Jesus' teaching on the subject of judging in general, and we can't look at that without going to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably one of the most well-known passages related to this. And I suspect that if we have friends that we've ever talked to about this, they might well have even said this text to us, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Let's look at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, we should note here, very similar to what we found in Romans chapter 14, there is the charge not to judge. However, we should recognize that that is qualified. And in fact, there is something that's addressed here about the manner in which we would presume to try to help another. It's interesting because in the examples that Jesus gives here, he doesn't discount the entire idea of ever trying to help anyone or ever trying to correct. Instead, notice what he says: when you do so, first remove, as he describes it, that plank that's in your eye, and then you will see clearly. I think that shows us something that is vital to this issue of judgment. And I want to notice two things related to that. Now notice that Jesus says here, the measure you use will be measured back to you. Go back in your Bibles one chapter to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like us to remind ourselves of something that our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12, which echoes this very idea. If as we attempt to try to help others, we have an attitude that is unforgiving, we have an attitude that is not merciful, especially if we're talking about something that someone's done that's wrong to us, if we seem to take pride in the fact that you've wronged me, I haven't wronged you, there may be something wrong there. In the prayer that Jesus gives as a model prayer, you'll notice verse 12, he makes this statement, and then this is an element of the prayer that he actually offers commentary on at the end of the model prayer, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's a challenging kind of thing for us to think about. If the mercy I receive from God, or my forgiveness from God,
is corresponding to, or it were compared to, the degree to which I'm merciful, or the degree to which I'm forgiving of others, what position would we be in? I want us to notice as well, as he comments on this, down in 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That communicates to us that our judgment before God, that is how God is going to judge us, there's a relationship between the attitude that we've shown to others. You know, we talk quite often from texts like John 12 and elsewhere that we will be judged by the Word of God, and that's absolutely true. That will be the standard by which we are judged. The words of Christ specifically are mentioned in John chapter 12. The gospel is now that which stands as the standard of judgment. But we also recognize that as we apply mercy to others, if we lack that mercy, then the indication seems to be that God will approach our judgment with much the same attitude. Over in James chapter 2, we see a statement that kind of reinforces this. In James chapter 2, I'd like us to look at verses 12 and 13. And we should recognize this is not saying, well, you don't ever say anything to anybody. You don't ever point out when someone has done wrong. No, that's not the idea. But as we do so, if we remember the Lord's words, first remove the plank that's in your own eye. It is talking here about the degree to which we need to prepare ourselves, and part of that has to do with having a merciful attitude as we approach the one. It shouldn't be something that we take delight in, that we have to go and correct someone else. Instead, that should grieve us to an extent, in that that person is not doing what's right. And in our merciful disposition, we should communicate that. Notice James chapter 2, beginning verse 12. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Notice verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, let's not misunderstand that. That is not saying, okay, if I want to receive mercy, then maybe I just shouldn't even care about sin. If somebody wrongs me or if somebody's doing wrong, if I just kind of ignore that, maybe God will ignore my sin. That's not the idea. That's not the idea. Instead, the idea is absolutely that we need to be easily entreated. We need to be those that when we've been wronged, we forgive and we extend mercy. And the statements we've looked at, both in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 6 and James 2, make it very clear that that's going to have a bearing on how we're judged on the day of judgment. But notice the second thing from this, and that is the idea of hypocrisy. How well are we going to be able to help someone if we are blind to our own failures, to the extent that we go and we're trying to correct someone, we go and we're trying to point out some error in their life, something either that they've done wrong to us or something that is at odds with Scripture, and yet they see in our lives a whole battery of things in which we are hypocritical, a whole battery of things in which we've violated the Word of God. That's the idea, I think, that Jesus is alluding to. I don't think he's literally saying that one will have a plank in their eye. That's hyperbole to show, you know, that if we are not careful, if we're not judging our own behavior, that's what it could be like. Notice we must consider the plank in our own eye. While we're in James chapter 2, go back up a little to verses 8 through 11 in James chapter 2. Notice there it says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." And I think that in the context of James, he's earlier talked about partiality in terms of someone coming into your assembly. You favor one, you don't favor another. That's hypocritical. You know, if you are acting as if you want to honor someone because of their status, but then you don't honor another person because maybe they're not as wealthy, they're not as attractive, or something like that, that's hypocritical. And as we think about that in light of what he'll lead into down in verses 12 through 13 about mercy that we need to show, it goes to this attitude.
Well, I want us to think a little further about this.
Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to notice that one area in which I do believe that the Bible teaches that we need to be willing to act in a position to help judge matters is absolutely when it concerns conflicts or differences that arise among brethren. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of the many things that the Apostle Paul has had to rebuke the Corinthians for, and incidentally, doesn't that show us something about how an apostle of Christ interpreted Jesus' teaching about judgment? He didn't conclude that, well, I can't ever tell the Corinthians that they've done anything wrong. No. You read the book of Corinthians and you'll see, 1 Corinthians, and you'll see that there were a number of times in which that was necessary. Well, let's look at this situation, because as he is dealing with a number of things, one of their problems was also that they were actually going to court against one another, Christian against Christian. Now, we're not talking about something in which, well, for something to be handled open and above board and to meet the legal requirements, we've had a legal decision made about it. No, it wasn't something as amicable as that. Instead, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, there's several things in that that we need to consider. Notice this idea of having a matter against another. I don't believe that this is talking about, well, someone has committed a civil crime, and as Christians, you need to just kind of conceal that. Don't talk about that. I think as we've seen in the news in recent years, some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did with respect to child abuse may certainly show the failure of that. If we're to submit ourselves to civil law, if we're not to sanction that which is criminal, we're not talking about that. And there may be circumstances in which, if Christians are knowingly aware of some crime that has been committed, they need to act according to civil law, lest they be complicit in that crime. I don't think that's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. I think it is something in which there's some dispute, there's some disagreement. Maybe it's something in which one feels like a boundary ought to be one place, one another, or something related to debt or loans or things such as that. And I want you to notice here that to illustrate, you should not go before the ungodly, you shouldn't go before the world. He actually makes this unusual statement. The world will be judged by you. What in the world does that mean? How is it that in any respect that Christians will be said to judge the world? Well, we must understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ will act as judge in the end. I mentioned a few moments ago John chapter 12 that talks about Jesus' words will be the standard of judgment. If we go to Matthew chapter 25, this text, I think, makes it very clear that on the day of judgment, it is Jesus Christ that will act as judge. Now, someone might say, well, I thought God was going to judge us. Yes, that's right. Remember, in Jesus, we see God in the flesh. And so he has committed judgment to the Son. Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So there it is, Jesus acting as judge. I think a similar thing is reflected over in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, and what's sometimes referred to as the great white throne judgment there, I believe the same thing is described. John says, then I saw a great white throne,
and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So Jesus is the judge. But that doesn't yet answer our question, does it? In what sense does Paul say that we will judge the world? I want to submit to you, I think the answer lies in understanding that often those who are faithful, their lives, by its example, by their example, set themselves forth as a type of judgment, as a type of judge for those that are unfaithful. Let me offer to you an example. Go over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And you will remember that Jesus, while he was upon the earth, he and his disciples, to whom he gave power, were able to cast out demons. And in the course of that taking place, there was an accusation that was brought against Jesus that, well, you're not doing this by the power of God. You are doing this by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. Now, to answer that, Jesus makes it very clear. You know, we probably in history classes remember Abraham Lincoln's statement, a nation divided against itself can't stand. Well, that's drawn from an idea here. Notice verse 26 to begin with. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And he's showing there that doesn't work. See, I'm destroying what Satan has done. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Apparently, the Lord during this period allowed even among those that had not yet become Christians, but were, here it's called sons, and I think that's in the sense of those that followed the Pharisees. They seem to have been able to cast out some demons. And Jesus is calling attention to the fact that, you know, you're not charging them with doing these things by Satan. Now, if they don't do it by Satan, notice the wording that he uses. By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You see what he's saying? He's showing that their example of doing something, when it is set in comparison with the example of another, it offers a type of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not saying that, well, if I'm not as bad as somebody else, then maybe I'm okay. No, the standard of judgment is the Word of God. But when the faithful live as they ought to, I think that takes us to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. You should be living the way that you ought to, and that serves as an example to the world by which you judge their behavior to an extent, because you're showing it can be done. Now, there are other texts that we could look at as well. Let's look at one other. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I think it illustrates this idea in Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verses 27 through 30. Beginning in verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And I am among you as one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Notice, speaking to his apostles here, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there is likely a special sense in which this is describing the role the apostles would play. As they, when they taught what the Holy Spirit would lead them to say and to teach, they were, as Paul would tell the Ephesians, part of the foundation upon which the church was built. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as the foundation. However, I do think the general principle echoes what we noticed in the previous text. That here, by their behavior, by their faithfulness, they sit in a position in which they show an example to the world around them. Well, let's look at one last idea as we think about this matter. And in the previous point, you know, a lot of what we're trying to address is there may be circumstances in which among brethren they are knocking heads with one another. And there should be some believing man or woman who can act as an intermediary to try to help them come to a meeting of the mind. Some might say, well, is that
kind of sticking our nose in where it doesn't belong? I think that's the very point that Paul is dealing with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because there it is showing, you don't take this to the ungodly. You don't take this to the world. You help one another. You let one another resolve these things. But that leads us to the last point I want us to look at. Judgment of believers versus judgment of non-believers. And you may remember from the text we started with in Romans chapter 14, there was kind of some allusion to this. Who are you to judge another man's servant? The statement is made. I want us to notice that when it comes to our relationship with one another in Christ, you know, a person is not forced to become a Christian. If they want to go to heaven, yes, they need to obey the gospel. They need to be faithful to the Lord, identify with the local church. But that's their choice, isn't it? Having made that choice, when one identifies themselves with a local church, there are some responsibilities. We are to abide in the Word of God. And we have a measure of responsibility to try to make sure that we are abiding in the Word of God, lest we become complicit in unfaithfulness to the Lord. We see an example, I think, of a sin. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. Where we see a sin that was a part of what was going on in the church in Corinth. That once again, Paul has to rebuke. But he doesn't simply rebuke them in the sense of saying, that person shouldn't be doing this. Apparently, it was going on and it was being tolerated. And so the apostle is forced to instruct them to take disciplinary action. Now, what do you mean disciplinary action? Well, they weren't to beat them. They weren't to stone them. They weren't to, you know, burn them at the stake. Instead, Scripture teaches that when we have identified ourselves with a local church, but we then cease to walk in the Word of God, the congregation has a responsibility to try to bring us back. And that may start in some stages, but when we look at what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about, apparently they'd gone long past that. And apparently they had just tolerated it. And they were perhaps even proud of it. Maybe like our world today, they thought, you know, we're tolerant. We really are accepting of anyone and everyone. Well, let's look at the reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, notice, what does he mean? How could it be that he could be taken away? Well, first of all, spiritually, if he's not doing what's right, he's not in spiritual fellowship with God and with his people. But there's another sense in which if he abides in that and doesn't repent, there is the instruction to take disciplinary measures to withdraw from that person. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, having already judged. Isn't that interesting? Paul, knowing the situation, knowing the behavior, I don't think it is the idea of he kept a plank in his eye, but he made judgment. No, he's judging with mercy. He's judging without being hypocritical, but having already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean, deliver such a one to Satan? We'll notice in a text I want to look at in just a moment, the term withdrawal being used. I don't think here it is saying that they are in a position to say, well, this person's saved or lost. Their behavior's already determined that. But I think what it is saying is, if they are living in such a way that they're following what Satan wants rather than what God wants, let them have their choice. Let them go. And I think the inference is very clear. This is after rebuke. This is after efforts at restoration. But when that's failed, rather than being proud and thinking, well, we're so tolerant, you withdraw, you deliver such a one to Satan. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here I think we see the explanation of what this means, deliver such a one to Satan.
church in Thessalonica seems to have had some among them that were taking advantage of the generosity of the congregation there and actually refusing to work. And so the Apostle Paul, near the end of this second epistle, is forced to give instruction to them about their behavior or their response to those that were doing that. Notice verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 14 as well. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, we could compare that with our Lord's statements in Matthew chapter 18. You don't eat with such a one. You let them be to you like a tax collector or sinner. I don't think it's saying you're mean to them. I don't think it's saying you don't ever talk to them or you turn your back on them. I think instead it is saying you don't act like everything's normal. You don't act like they are all right in their sin. And you make it very clear by your behavior that they are no longer in the same kind of condition that they were before they turned away. Go down to verse 14 and notice, still talking about this, and you can read on your own in between some of the instructions that he gives about this, but verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and notice, do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. That's what's being talked about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the idea of delivering such a one to Satan. Now, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 once again, because I want us to notice something a little further about this, because some might say, well, why should Christians do that? Isn't that just kind of being mean? Isn't that something in which you're just kind of hard-hearted and or you're exalting yourself? No. I want you to understand some of the motive behind it. We just noticed the statement that was made in verse 14. Why do you do it? Not to be mean, but so that they'll feel shame and they'll change their behavior. But notice another element of it. What if you don't do that? What if, like those in Corinth, you glory in the fact that you're tolerant of this person in sin and you're open-minded? Well, pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that there may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven, or not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you notice that idea that's expressed there? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, here's what happens if sin, especially within a congregation, is allowed and tolerated and overlooked. It doesn't make that congregation merciful. It doesn't make them gracious and tolerant. Instead, it begins to affect the behavior of others as well. And Paul warns, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I want to notice one last idea, and I need to catch up with it here a little bit. One other idea. While we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you remember in Romans chapter 14, it talked about this idea of who are you to judge another person's servant? And I think the idea there has to do with this idea. We've got a realm of judgment we need to demonstrate when it comes to those that are within a local congregation. But when we're talking about those that have not yet obeyed the gospel, yes, we teach them. Yes, we take them to the Word of God. Yes, we have the courage to say, the Bible teaches this. The Bible says this is right. The Bible says this is wrong. But I want you to notice some wording. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we continue in the context of this very study, let's notice verses 9 through 13, and then the lesson will be yours. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, do you get his point? You know, we have just talked about, and he's just commanded them to withdraw from or deliver to Satan that one that was in sin. Is he saying anybody that might possibly be engaged in any kind of sin, you withdraw from them? Notice the very point he makes there. If we were going to do that, that would mean we'd basically have to go out of the world. Because those that aren't Christians aren't even trying to follow the Word of God. They are engaged in sin. And we are not called to, while we're called to be separate, we are not called to come out in the sense of being monks
We're not called to come out in the sense of no contact whatsoever. You know, how can you convert the lost if you have no contact with the lost? Notice he goes on to say there in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Do not even eat with such a person." Now, notice verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" As we think about this question, I think it's important for us to notice that there is a time in which we have to exercise some judgment of the behavior of one another. I think we do need to have the courage to recognize, brother, sister, you're not following the Word of God. You know, in our interaction with one another, we're not always talking about something that has to be a big dramatic withdrawal. Sometimes it's as simple as, you know, Brother Pope, did you mean to come across that way? Or have you thought about this? And notice I put myself in that because this is something in which we all have a responsibility to one another because we're trying to help each other go to heaven. But as we think about this, it does bring up this issue that is mentioned where he says that, do you not judge those inside? It is the Lord that judges those who are outside. And once again, I don't think that means that we are never in a position where we say, well, here's what the Bible teaches, and if you're doing that behavior, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches, and we can't be right with God if we're in that behavior. We've got to have the courage to do that. We've got to have the courage to say that. But when it comes to that measure of judgment that is peculiar and unique and special to the local congregation, that's where we really need to have the courage to be willing to do this. Does that violate Romans 14? No. Romans 14 is talking about some of those things that were dietary restrictions that no longer were binding. However, it addresses the issue of respect of conscience. Does that violate Matthew chapter 7? Judge not that you be not judged. No, there is a time and a place in which when we've removed the plank from our own eye, we need to try to help someone correct things in their own life. But we must do so always recognizing our own failures in our own life and acting with mercy and as we do so. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would urge you to accept the mercy of God that is demonstrated by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.